Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open the scriptures today, I pray that the word of God would impact our hearts. Lord, as we see this centurion who had such great faith, in so much that you were amazed that this one who was outside of the nation of Israel would take part in the blessings of having a transformed life. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage today, Lord, would we see some principles that we need to follow, be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I don't know about you, but sometimes doing two things can at the same time can confuse me a little bit. And I was able to pick out Jesus, Jesus, a couple times. And hopefully you know that this whole passage of scripture is about just that, Jesus. And he is the center figure of this passage. And we're reading about a centurion that Jesus meets. This is the first Gentile that will come in contact with Jesus himself as an adult, and the first encounter in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus will have with someone outside of the nation of Israel. And Luke chooses to spend some time on it for 10 verses and talk about this. Now, when I was a kid, we got walkie-talkies one day for Christmas, and it was fun to run around the house and talk to each other and then around the yard and get on the same wavelength and be able to communicate from a distance. I remember my dad would tell us that one of his favorite Christmas presents one year when he was a boy is he got a transistor radio. How many of you had a transistor radio going back? All right, that was before tapes and records. And way back then, I don't think I was even born yet at the time. But now it's interesting that our whole existence today runs off of the airwaves, all right? We have cell phones, we have Bluetooth devices, we have wireless computers, we have remote control cars and drones and helicopters and vehicles. We even have spy balloons that float around every once in a while. You ever been driving in a car and you come to a dead spot and you lost signal in your conversation, right? Or maybe you're right in the middle of a computer project at work and the wireless goes out and everything's just kind of broken up there for a moment. Our whole world functions pretty much wirelessly and remotely today. It's interesting. I've entitled this message this morning, A Miracle Via Wireless. A Miracle Via Wireless. This account of this miracle is also told in Matthew chapter 8, the parallel account. Mark doesn't record this event, so Luke and Matthew are the only two gospels that will parallel. Luke's account of the centurion is a little different in it than Matthew's account. Matthew's is a little distinct. In Matthew, the centurion is said to have come to Jesus himself. In Luke, we have two delegations. We have a group of elders that come to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. Then as Jesus, just before he makes it to his house, the centurion sends a group of friends to communicate with Jesus. Matthew records that in some way that the centurion communicated directly to Jesus. However, there's no contradiction in the story. If a man of leadership, such as a centurion, would send a delegate on his behalf, it was the same thing. It was viewed in that day as the same thing as if he came to Jesus himself, or he came to that person himself. Also, Matthew says a little more about what Jesus communicates. Jesus has a little longer dialogue in Matthew's account. However, Jesus doesn't speak until verse 9, and he only speaks in Luke in just that one verse. But Luke gives a little bit more details about the event. He goes a little bit further. Matthew seems to just summarize the story, make it a little quicker, which is why he skips over the delegates, the two different groups that come to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. But remember, Luke is writing to a Gentile. His name is Theophilus. And in this writing to this Gentile, this first recorded conversation that Jesus will have with a Gentile, Luke decides to stay on it just a little bit more because of what Jesus encounters. Now, as we see this, I've often gotten this story confused myself with the account that is recorded in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4 in Capernaum, Jesus finds himself being beckoned by a rich man, a nobleman, to his home. And in that account, it says for his son who is sickened to death. It is very similar to this account because Jesus performs the miracle in a very similar way. He performs it via wireless. In other words, he doesn't even go to the home and he heals the man. In John's account, it is the son of a rich man. Matthew and Luke's account, it is a centurion and it is his servant. And I believe the accounts, although there are similarities with them and they're in the same town, both are beckoned by a delegate to come to their house. Both recognize that Jesus is not worthy to come to his home. Both miracles are performed via over wavelengths, if you want to say it that way. But they are two separate incidents, two separate events in the story. Jesus, both of these events in Matthew and Luke, come right after the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe what Jesus is doing by this is Luke is showing us how Jesus is demonstrating and practicing what he preaches. As he concludes in chapter 6, this story of the wise man and the foolish man who built his house upon the rock, as he's been talking about loving your enemies and giving and forgiving and living a life of wisdom and righteousness before God and living out the kingdom principles in the day, Jesus is now going to demonstrate what it's like to love an enemy, what it's like to show compassion. I believe he's also going to point out in the story of this centurion what it's like for a man to build his house upon a rock, what it's like to be a wise man. He's going to pick out some characteristics that he's been preaching about, and he's going to see characterized and lived out in this man who nonetheless is not Jewish, but a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier, a centurion at that. So as we see that, let's look first of all at the problem. Let's look in verse 1 and 2. And when he had ended all these sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's son who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. The location of this miracle takes place in the city of Capernaum. This was Jesus' home base. He had been there before in chapters 4 and in chapters 5. He had spent a lot of time there, healed a lot of people there. This was an important village just off of the Sea of Galilee. Peter's home was there. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. He was also in the synagogue on several different occasions. This is also the location where he called Matthew or Levi when he was at the tax collector's desk. He also is told to have healed a man who was demon-possessed. Also a man on the Sabbath whose hand was withered. And there in the synagogue, he healed this man's hand. This is also the case where we read about the four men who brought their lame man and dropped him through the roof. And there Jesus both forgave his sins, their sins, and he told them to take up his bed and walk. The city of Capernaum, probably more than any other city outside of Jerusalem itself, experienced the most miracles and works and sermons and time of Jesus Christ himself. As Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount, just overlooking the city and the village of Capernaum, he comes down from that preaching and comes down into the village, and there we have a problem with a centurion who has a servant. And in this verse, I want you to notice that it says a certain centurion's servant. He's not even named. The centurion's not named, and the servant's not named. Just the certain one. He's a nobody. He's just the servant. Interesting that the Bible is filled with no-named people who were impacted by Jesus. No-named people are important to Jesus. They may not be important to the society. They may not be important to the job. They may not be important to the government. They may just be another person who's paying their taxes. But to Jesus, they are important. Later in verse 12, we meet a no-named widow who has a no-named son who's died. That Jesus, just by the way, is walking on the street and enters into this funeral procession, as we'll see next week, and makes a great impact on someone we don't even know their names. This is important. Just a certain centurion, a certain servant, a certain man. Now notice about this servant, as the verse says, a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him. Notice that. This word dear means highly favored, honored, precious, special. The word is often used of a parent towards a child. Paul uses this term when he's talking of Epaphras, who is his precious or special or a favored friend. This was a servant who to the centurion was dear unto him. He saw him as a child. The Greek word servant here that is used is not the word doulos, but a different word that means boy. And it's a connection as this centurion saw this servant as one of his own boys, as one of his children. He looked at him with respect. In the Roman culture, slaves were viewed as property. There are several recordings of how the Romans felt about their doulos, their slaves. They were viewed as nothing more than cattle. Property that could be replaced like tools in the hand of a craftsman. That's what slaves were. They were tools to be used, and when they were done, they were thrown away. However, this man did not have that type of view towards his servant. He valued this man's life. This is going to tell you a little something. We're going to dive into. This story is more about the centurion than it is the servant. It's more about the one who is asking the Lord for the miracle than it is for the one who receives the miracle in the story. As this man sees this servant as very valuable, Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 2 in verse 4 when he calls God's people precious to the Lord, special. You see, this helps us to understand this centurion was kind. He wasn't selfish. He wasn't self-centered. He didn't view people as property and tools. He viewed even the servants in his home as valuable, precious, and important. Not as property to be used to climb the ladder of success. Notice in the problem that this servant was sick, as you saw in the verse. A servant who was dear unto him was sick, and then Luke says, as well as Matthew, ready to die. In other words, this man was in the ICU. He was sick and had this sickness, and now he was at the point, Luke tells us as a doctor, he's at the point where he is on the bed of death at any moment. He could die. Matthew records that he is paralyzed. Some kind of either accident or degenerative disease or some kind of sickness that has come that has paralyzed him. Has he hit in his head and now has he broken his neck and now he's paralyzed from the neck down? I don't know. But he some kind of paralysis that now he's bedridden and he's going to die. He's at the point of death. Something's wrong. You notice in this passage heavy emotion. Death brings separation. The scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You ever lost someone that is precious to you? You ever lost a loved one, a grandparent, a parent, a spouse, a brother, a sister, maybe a child? Do you know the emotion and the hurt and the pain of being separated from someone you love dearly? Interesting that this would follow, or this would precede a funeral event that Jesus will raise the son from the dead. So in that story, we meet a widow who's already gone through separation. She's already experienced the pain of death. In this story, we have a man who has a servant who is precious to him, almost like a son, as the scripture would say, that is dear unto him, and he knows at any moment he could be taken away from him. And he fears that separation. He breaks because of that death. Listen, as we start out this morning, I want you to understand death is a very real problem. It's a very real reality. And it is a separation that you and I must face, because for the wages of sin is death, the price of our sin. God didn't create death. God created man to be a living soul and to live for all eternity. But because man sinned, for by one man sin entered into this world, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And we've come short of God's glory. And because of that sin, we experience death. But it's more than just physical death. It's a spiritual death, a separation from God in a place called hell. This man was facing a very serious problem. And no doubt it probably caused him to contemplate the eternity. Contemplate that that's death and separation. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, would you continue to read the story and hear what Jesus does and what Jesus can do for those who are at the point of death? How he can save you from your death and from your sins. So here, this man has a problem. As we see this, he's got a servant who is precious to him, and he can't do anything about it. But I want you to look in verse 3. Let's look at the need that is revealed. And when he heard of Jesus, stop there. Who told him? Who told him of Jesus? How did he hear? Was he sitting down reading the newspaper? Right. Did someone barge into the door and knock and say, Jesus, have you heard about Jesus? Had his servant been to see Jesus on one of the previous occasions, told him about it? We're not told. All we are told in this story is that the centurion at some point heard about Jesus. The conclusion is he probably didn't go and hear him himself. In fact, in this whole story, according to the way Luke is, the centurion and Jesus may have never even met before or after the event. And yet at some point, the centurion heard about Jesus. Can I ask you this morning, who told you about Jesus? Who was the first one that told you about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection? You remember? Maybe it was a mom or dad. Maybe it was a preacher or Sunday school teacher. Maybe a youth pastor. Maybe a friend at work. Maybe a coworker, or a friend in school. Who was it? And I encourage you, don't ever forget the person who first told you about Jesus. At some point, this man hears about Jesus. Several of the readings that I had this week brought the attention to 2 Kings chapter 5. You can connect this story and this event to 2 Kings chapter 5. And you remember another Gentile who was in need? He had leprosy and his name was Naaman. And you remember as he was sick and he was going to die and no one else could help him. He had all the money in the world. He was actually an enemy of the Israelites. And a little servant girl who's no named, not given her name, comes to him and said, if you would just go to the prophet Elisha, he serves Jehovah, and he can do something about it. I'm sure Naaman never forgot that little servant girl who told him of a Savior who could heal him. Obviously, whoever told him about Jesus, it was more than just his name. What he knew and what he had heard about Jesus and what Jesus could do, he knew that Jesus was able to heal his servant, to do the impossible. But as we will see a little later on, it seems like the centurion doesn't feel like he can come to Jesus himself. We will see a little later, there's a play on the term, worthy, unworthy. That's going to be very important in Luke's recording of this event. So this centurion, instead of going himself, goes to a group of elders. Look at verse 3. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, begging or beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So he probably goes to the synagogue that we're later going to see he paid for. And he's going to walk into the group of elders. These are the presbyteros. These are the older men of the community who are probably camping out in the synagogue, who have a lot of sway and a lot of power. And he comes to them and he says, "Will you go to Jesus and ask him to come to my house on behalf of my servant so that he would heal them?" And we're going to find out that these elders don't normally do errands. They're not normally the post office for Romans. But because there's a connection here, these elders highly respect this Roman centurion. They, on his behalf, will go to Jesus. And that's exactly what they do. Look at the next verse. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying this: "He is worthy for whom he should do this." So I want you to see the elders is sent as a delegation coming to ask him. They come to him, and when they come to him, they beg him instantly, saying, "Lord, you've got to come to this centurion's house. He's worthy." Now, I want to stop and tell you a little bit about centurions for a moment. Let me, just in a general, what I found this week in my study. In the New Testament, centurions are most often viewed in a positive light. As you read through the Gospels and even in the book of Acts, when you come in contact with the centurion, more often than not, the story will be positive. Now, I know there's going to be a few centurions that are going to be beating Jesus' back, and that's pretty important. There's going to be few that are going to be sent out by Pilate to arrest Jesus and to scourge him and to nail him to the cross. But Luke will record in his writings, both in Luke and Acts, 7 specific centurions. Of the 7 centurions that Luke writes about, 3 of them become believers. This is the first one. The second one is recorded in Luke 23 in verse 47. That is also recorded in the parallel account of Mark, where that centurion at the foot of the cross will hear the words of Jesus from the cross. And when Jesus suffers and dies, that centurion cries out and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Luke records that he says, "Surely this man is a righteous man." That comes out of the centurion that is standing at the foot of the cross. And then you have another centurion that comes out in Acts chapter 10, I believe it is, and his name is Cornelius. And he sends a delegation to go find Peter and tell Peter to come down, and his whole house is saved. You have several other centurions that come. In fact, in the life of Paul, several of them are helping Paul out of a riot. A couple centurions are said to have helped him from an assassination attempt. And then there is a centurion that Paul has an interaction with while he is being shipwrecked or going to Rome. Now that fascinates me. The centurions were enemies of the Jews. These were men who were highly militarily trained men who basically were police enforcers of the Jews. Soldiers, peacekeepers. When you find a centurion in the New Testament, you're going to find that he's a man who is performing his duty faithfully. He was always obedient to the commands that he's been given. Notice about this centurion that these elders tell in the verse. Look at verse 5. "For he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. Interesting, the Greek word loves here is the strongest word in the Greek language for the word love. You know what the word that is? It's not the word phileo, it's the word agape. This is a word that means a choice. Not because something is common to you or because you are fond of it, but because you've made a choice to love it. You've made a commitment. It's amazing to me that a Gentile, a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion occupying Israel, keeping the peace as a soldier, has made a commitment to love the nation of Israel. Notice it doesn't say a few Jews. He had a neighbor and he loved his neighbor. It happened to be a Jew. No, it says that he loved the whole nation of Israel. In other words, he felt and he chose to side with them. MacArthur states that this means he accepted the covenant of Jehovah's people. In other words, he had made a choice to align himself with the people of God. He left his Roman paganism and chose to convert to Judaism. We would see that as a God-fearer. There are several throughout the New Testament, one being Cornelius, who was compassionate and had chosen to align himself with the Jews. The other being an Ethiopian eunuch, who is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Another as a man named Simon of Cyrene, who ends up carrying the cross of Jesus. All of these are Gentiles who had come from a far land, who had associated themselves and made a decision to align with the nation of Israel, to love them. Not only did he make a choice to love the nation of Israel, but he also was a generous man. He built us a synagogue. This indicates that he was wealthy. He by himself, is the way the Greek reads, built this synagogue. He took on the responsibility. It meant that he invested as a commitment to build the thing. In other words, they didn't pressure him. They didn't pull his arm. They didn't beg him. They didn't come for charity at his door. He chose by himself to make the commitment to invest his money into the cause. This is an honorable man. He was a respected man from the elders. He had money and he used his money to help others and to help the Jews. Can I talk just a moment about the generosity that we see in this man? Jesus had talked in the Sermon on the Mount about the importance that someone gives and gives of themselves, goes beyond and gives of the measure, and then however you give, you are measured back that blessing. Here is a man right after the sermon who is a Roman who is now shown as a testimony of a man who is a giver, not a taker. We already have shown that he loved the nation of Israel. We already saw that he valued the people around us, around him. He was a kind man and a compassionate man. Now we see here he's not a stingy man. He's a giver. Can I mention this just today? It's interesting enough. Here is a man that put his money where his mouth was. He made the sacrifice. He thought about the nation of Israel and he took the responsibility of building one of the greatest synagogues in the land. And to this day, you can visit that building material of that synagogue in Capernaum today and see the foundation stones that this centurion paid for. In other words, he loved what God loved and he gave his resources to be useful to the things that God loves. Now, can I mention, just as a source of generosity here, the more that you have, the harder it is to give away. Can I just illustrate it this way? If you have $100, and you were to take a tenth of that $100, that would be $10, to give to the church, to give to the Lord. I don't think you, many in here, would have even think twice about giving $10 in the offering today. But if you had $5,000 and you were to make a commitment to give a tenth of that, $500, it'd be a little harder than $10, wouldn't it? What about if you have $100,000 and you were to give a tenth of your $100,000? That would be much harder. So if you gave 10, or you were to give 10,000, what would be more difficult for you to part with? The less you have, the easier it is to give away. The more you have, the harder it is to give away. Time magazine, of all the resources, ran an article a few years ago that provided this principle. And here's what the article said, and this is a resource in my study this week. Americans who made $10,000 a year or less gave 5% of their income to charitable organizations, the church being the primary recipient. That's about $40 a month. In other words, they brought home $800 a month and they gave 40 of it away. That's 5%. The article in Time magazine continued to write, those who earned between $10,000 and $20,000 a year gave roughly 3% of their income to charitable organizations. And here's the conclusion. Those who earned more than $75,000 a year gave 1.6% of their income. The average Christian today in America gives 1.3% of their income to the Lord. In other words, if you made $100,000 last year, 1.3% would be $1,300, $25 a week. So here we have a man who is shown, and some have indicated, centurions made 5 times the amount of a normal Roman soldier. Here is a man who is seen as a man of generosity, who gives over and above in the characteristic of his life. And because of that, he gains respect. However, in this story, it's not about how much money he made. It's not about how kind he was. It's not about his status or what he did or what he built that is going to be important to the story. But from the elder's standpoint, all of those things to them, he is what? Worthy. In other words, Jesus, look what he built. Look what he gave. Look how he loves our nation. All of these things are written in a positive light. But when it comes to the elder's perspective of why Jesus should come to his home, they see him in his status as being worthy of Jesus. In other words, they miss the entire Sermon on the Mount. They missed it. Jesus, he deserves your attention because look at what he's done. Look at what he's given. And maybe at first, this man thought, you know what? I've done a lot for Israel. Maybe Jesus should come to my home. I've given a lot. I'm rich. I'm a centurion. I've done much for the Lord. Maybe at first, the centurion felt worthy. But that is not how God works. That's not why Jesus came to his home. Jesus didn't come for people who think that they are worthy. So, look at the next verse, in verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, verse 6. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent amigos. All right, hear that? He sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. There's a disconnect here in what the elder said and what the centurion said. The elder said, Jesus, you've got to come to his home. He's worthy. But then when Jesus starts the direction, starts headed toward the centurion's home, the centurion starts to rethink. Maybe someone came to the door and said, Jesus is coming. And the centurion during that time started to think about Jesus entering into his house. Maybe he began to think about the situation that he was in, and he realized that he was a sinner. And he comes and he says, no, you go out to Jesus, meet him in the street before he even gets to my house and tell him, Lord, you're not even worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come. Don't put yourself out. You see, here's the humility of this man. And I believe it is because of this humility that Jesus then ended up going to his home. As this centurion expresses himself, and there the messengers come in verse 7 and said, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant will be healed. Notice in verse 6, he addresses him as Lord. Lord, trouble not thyself. This word is more than just sir. This term is associated with Jesus as being a title of the Messiah, as being a title of divinity. This man is not simply just being respectful, but he is acknowledging that Jesus is more than just a good teacher and a good prophet. Anytime this term is mentioned in the New Testament, it is often connected. It is connected with true believers who recognize Jesus as the Lord. When unbelievers come to Jesus, they call him rabbi, teacher, good master. But the term that is used for those who come in humility to believe on Jesus, the term is Lord. He's making a confession. You are Lord. And because you are Lord, I am not worthy. Don't trouble yourself. The word troubled here is the word annoyed. It's the word to irritate. In other words, he's saying this, Jesus, if you come into my house because I'm a sinner, I'll irritate you. I'll annoy you. I'll agitate you because I'm a sinner and you're holy and you don't belong in my home. Notice the humility of this man. He's not doing it out of Lord, I don't want to mess your religious ceremony up. Even though that was true, if a Jewish man came into a Gentile home, he would be pronounced unclean because he was with Romans, he was with Gentiles. But that's not the reason this man is not wanting Jesus to come. It's not because he doesn't want to contaminate him ceremonially. It's because the centurion feels he is not worthy to have somebody of such a status in his home. You ever had anybody important come over to your house? Some of you are going to have a hospitality night tonight. You've got some important people coming over. Right? You got your family and friends within your church that are going to come. Roll the red carpet out. Or do a grill out outside. Right? It's great to have people over and be hospitable. A couple weeks ago, we had Ben Farrell, our evangelist, over for Sunday lunch. And afterwards, on the way out, Joshua, our oldest, he came to me and said, Dad, that was a big deal. I said, it was? Yeah, we had bootstraps come and eat lunch with us. Now, if you don't know who that is, that's okay. But to the children, that was someone of important status to come. What an honor. And here Jesus is coming to his home. Let me ask you, has Jesus ever been to your home? Did you have the spirit of, well, he should have. I mean, it's about time. I mean, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I've given to the Lord. Look at all that, after all, look what I've done for him. Look at how often I've prophesied in his name. Look at how often I've cast out demons. Look how often I've carried my Bible and gone to church. It's about time that Jesus shows up. I'm worthy. Or do you have the spirit of this gentleman? Lord, I don't even want to annoy you. Now, can I bring out an interesting perspective in the story of Luke? Do you remember in Luke chapter 5? Turn back to chapter 5, and look at the story when Jesus comes to Peter And you remember Peter's in a boat, and he asks to use his boat. And Peter says, come on in, Jesus. And then Jesus tells him in verse 4 of chapter 5, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. And Simon says, Master, we've done this all night long, and there's nothing that we've caught. Nevertheless, at thy word. Now, when Jesus performs the miracle of the fish, and their nets begin to break, and the ship begins to sink. Notice verse 8. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me. Get away, Lord. Why? For I am a sinful man. And in his confession is, oh, Lord. Same exact terminology that the centurion says. But I want you to notice the timing of the confession. Peter waits until the boat is about to sink in the bottom of the sea, loaded with fish. Then he bows down and says, I'm unworthy. Depart from me. In Luke 7, the centurion hasn't seen one miracle, and he's already humbled before the feet of Jesus. This centurion doesn't need to see a miracle to believe that Jesus is Lord. And that's why later Jesus will point out his great faith. And I must move on very quickly as the centurion goes on in the faith. Look down at the next verse. In verse 8, he says, for I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto him, go. And he goeth, and to another, come. And he comes, and to my servant, do this. And he does this. In other words, he gives the explanation. He gives the illustration. He says, Jesus, I know what it's like to command people. I know what it's like to have power and authority. And he goes from the lesser to the greater. He says, listen, I'm a centurion. I'm in charge of 100 people. If I tell them to march, they march. If I tell them to go over there, they go over there. If I tell them to come, they come. If I give them orders, they will obey my word. And Jesus, if I can command 100 men to march in step, and you are the Lord of all creation, it is nothing for you to speak a word, and he will be healed. You don't even have to come to my home. Do the miracle wirelessly. I mean, the man is saying, Lord, just speak and it'll happen. This man understands the power of the word of God. This man understands that when Jesus speaks, the winds and waves will obey him. The demons will run. Sicknesses will flee. The dead will raise. Let me ask you, do you understand that truth? When Jesus says, come, do you come? When Jesus says, go, do you go? When Jesus says, do this, do you do this? Or does it go one ear and out the other? Remember the parable of the wise man and the foolish man? The wise man is the one who hears the word of God and obeys it, and he is likened to a man who built his house upon the rock. The foolish man is the one who hears the word of God but goes out and does exactly what he wants, and he is like a man who built his house upon the sand. We have a testimony of a man who is a centurion, a Gentile, a Roman, who has greater faith than Peter did, because he believes when the master speaks, all things obey. How sensitive to you, to the one who is in charge. When Jesus says, do you obey? Jesus heard this, and we need to close with this. He was amazed. There's only two times in the scripture where Jesus is amazed. There are plenty of places in the scripture where people are amazed by what Jesus does, but only two when Jesus is ever said to have been amazed or to marvel. The other occasion is when Jesus was in Nazareth and he was preaching and his own family would not believe. And the Bible says that he was amazed. The only other time that Jesus was amazed by anything was in this passage when this man with such great faith says, speak, and the sickness will go away. If any of you, as Jesus would say, he's not seen such great a faith, not even in Israel. In other words, if anybody should have been blind to the truth of Jesus, it should have been a Roman. He didn't even have a Bible in his own language. It should have been a Roman soldier who was concerned with nothing more than keeping the peace. It should have been a rich man who had all the money in the world and he can't even get through the eye of a needle. But of the very person who had eyes to see and ears to hear, it was the opposite from a Jew. It was a Gentile. Now let me ask you this. As Jesus performs this miracle via cell signal, airwaves, at that hour, at that moment, his servant was healed. You see, Jesus didn't need to be in his home to do the miracle. I don't know if Jesus even ever met the man face to face. How many of you today have been changed by the words of Jesus and you've never personally met him? You were transformed via Bluetooth. How do you know heaven exists? Because you've seen it? No. All we have is his word. How do you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Were you there? No. How do we know? Via his word. How do we know that he's going to save us if we ask him? Via his word. That's all we have. One day our faith will become sight. But in this moment, all we have to trust in is the word of God. Amelia Earhart, I believe in 1937, went down in her plane somewhere in the middle of the Pacific, probably an island called Howard Island, not far from Papua New Guinea. As she went down, rescue efforts, the U.S. military and Navy determined that all those with radios, transmitters, turn them on and seek to try and find a return. 5,000 miles away in Rock Springs, Wyoming, a 16-year-old girl named Dana Randolph, at 8 a.m. on July 4th, 3 days after Amelia Earhart's plane went down, recorded that she heard a message on her radio. This is Amelia Earhart, ship on reef south of the equator. And it went out. Thousands of miles away from Wyoming in St. Petersburg, Florida, a 15-year-old girl named Betty wrote in her daily diary on July 4th that she took out her radio and while searching the signal, she heard a message from Amelia Earhart and her male co-pilot calling for help 3 days after she went missing. Listen, there is a call for help that is going out from people who have never seen and have never heard of the name of Jesus. And here we have a message. And we must trust that word. What's the application here? God is pleased when you trust him. Be purposeful in your obedience. God values every human life, even those who we deem unvaluable or unimportant. God is looking for humility and contrition, a humble spirit. Do you know that you're a sinner today in need of a Savior? Stop looking at yourself as worthy of God coming to your home and see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And then last, please, God is pleased when we love the things that God loves. God is pleased when we are generous towards others. when our love for his people, our love for his agenda, our love for his program, and our giving towards his people, our giving towards his agenda, our giving towards his program, use what you have to serve those around you, not to take advantage of them for yourself. Father, as we close today, Lord, what wonderful faith that we see from this gentleman. With the invitation and heads bowed and eyes closed, I've asked the ladies if they would play through the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. I know there was a gentleman here today who does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior. This is why I had the scripture being read today in Spanish, and I pray for his soul this morning. But what about your soul? You heard in English. You heard the message. Are you a sinner in need of a Savior? Or do you think of yourself as pretty good? I can make it. I've got money. I've got good works. I'm a pretty kind person. I don't do any really bad things. Listen, Jesus sees you as a sinner. God sees you as a sinner short of his glory. And the punishment of death hangs over your life. And he wants you to come to him and confess that he is Lord. You are a sinner and only Jesus can save you. And it's going to take great faith. Faith like we see in this passage. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, would I call you forward? Pastor Ben even is here. Would love to pray with you if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. As we stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed and they play, this is an invitation. We're not going to embarrass anyone. But if you don't know Christ today, we'd love to share with you how you can know Jesus. Don't stay in your sins. Don't stay with the penalty of death over you. Jesus came to suffer, bleed, and die for you. The message today has been given. What are you going to do with it? As she plays, just in the quiet prayer, you need to respond today. Come forward or go to the back. As a believer today, maybe your priorities are off. You need to be like the centurion. Love the things that he loves. Give towards the things that God is interested in. How can you be used today for his glory? When I asked her to play one more time, the song says, take my lips, let them be filled with praises. Take my silver, take my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the sermon today. Thank you for this great faith of this centurion. Thank you for the miracle that you did in his home. But the greater miracle is the fact that he believed your word, didn't even need you to come to his house, but just speak the word. And Lord, I pray that as you look into the lives of these believers here today, and maybe there's someone here that's not a believer, they don't know Jesus. Lord, would they by faith reach out and accept the free gift of salvation that is offered to them? Bless us as we go this afternoon, the afternoon fellowship this evening as we meet. Would you help us to continue to fellowship with one another and give of what we have been given and serve one another this week, the kindness of our heart, and be wise, building our houses upon rocks. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.